Morning. So if you will turn your Bibles to Luke 14, it's also found on the YouVersion Bible app. So if you have a tablet or a phone or a laptop, you can access the sermon notes and the Bible through YouVersion. Actually, I think it's now just Bible.com, I think is what it is now. So anyway, just go to the events, type in Kingman Christian Church, and we should pop right up there. So if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand, and one of our ushers will provide a Bible for you. If you just forgot it, borrow one. If you don't have one, keep it. It's yours. It's a gift from us. So anybody need a Bible? No? Okay. All right. Excellent. All right, so we're in Luke 14. Today I am actually going through the whole chapter. I don't usually do this, but this whole chapter is really one event. And so I hope you guys ate a good breakfast. Let's see. All right. So I want to start actually with reading the end, close to the end of this chapter, verse 25. So if you would turn with me to verse 25, I'm going to start there. And instead of, you know, usually I read the whole section, but I'm just going to go section by section to kind of break it up because there's so much here. But verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And that really sums up, I think, what this whole chapter is about. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Again, I do this often, but I thank you for its preservation throughout history. There are those who continue to attack your word, saying that it's not reliable, that it's made of fairy tales, some false myths, that it was written by a man or a group of men to control people, whatever it is. Lord, we know that your word is from you, and we know that it has been preserved throughout the ages. There's never been a time in history where it could have been corrupted. We thank you for that. So here we have it, and we come before you today asking for your understanding, your wisdom, comprehension. Help us to interpret it correctly, and help us to make application to our lives. I thank you so much for your guidance and your help. We love you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. So as I said, this whole chapter really is about discipleship, or it ties into discipleship. But Luke is using some of the context, previous context, to introduce this new section. Now, it's not working. Let me see. Hayden, if you like click right on it, I think it will. You're already doing it. It's frozen again. It's freezing again. Okay, there we go. All right. So let's talk about Luke's reason for recording this particular section of his gospel. First off, Luke is showing Jesus as he continues to expose and deal with Pharisaical hypocrisy. The context is we're going to see is that this is at a dinner or a meal. It's actually probably a mid-afternoon meal that he was invited to by one of the leading Pharisees. And he takes opportunity at this meal. I mean, if you want to see Jesus on a roll, you're going to see him on a roll today. Because he hits these Pharisees one after another, condemning the hypocrisy that he has already exposed, if you remember earlier. He's already exposed it. So he continues to expose their hypocrisy. Luke, again, uses this to repeatedly stress the universal nature of salvation, not just for Israel, not just for the Jews, but it is for the entire world. And then Luke shows Jesus stressing in this the importance of responding quickly to his revelation, to his gift of salvation. We're going to talk a little bit more about that later. There's some parallel accounts. They're there for you. Verses 1 through 14, it's unique to Luke. And then you have, as you can see, some of the other the parables split up there. The main thing I want to point out here is, again, these are spoken in different contexts in each of the Gospels. And, again, what we see Jesus doing is he's using the same or similar parables to either reinforce the same idea or even a different idea. In the case of the parable of salt, he's using it in a different context this time than what we've seen, you are salt of the earth type of thing. This is actually a different context. But again, Jesus uses, he was a master teacher, and he often used the same illustrations, the same parables to make his points and to reveal truth to people. The context here is Luke is presenting this material once again in the context of Jesus traveling to Jerusalem. This is the last leg of his ministry before he's crucified. And it's also within the context of a dinner, a meal, that he was invited to by a leading Pharisee. Verse 1, chapter 14, one Sabbath when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. So he's at a dinner, and it's on the Sabbath, and he does something that we already saw a few chapters ago. This sounds really familiar. It should sound really familiar, because there was an event where he was actually at the synagogue, and there was a woman that had, she was completely bent over, if you remember. She had had a debilitating spirit, and Jesus healed her on the Sabbath. The synagogue ruler got upset. Do you remember that? He got upset, and he without directly saying it to Jesus, he says it to the crowd as if it's the crowd's fault and not Jesus' fault, but he says, you have every other day to come and get healed. But the Sabbath is not that day. Yeah, I'm paraphrasing, but if you remember that, right? Well, here, this is interesting in this event here. Number one, I don't know if Jesus really was the guest of honor or not here. And there's some things in the text that would lead me to say that he was not a guest of honor. But whether he was not the guest of honor or not, this seems to be something that these Pharisees, these particular Pharisees, did often. They would hold a dinner and they would invite each other to the dinner. The text doesn't tell us for sure, but I think what is going on here is that this dinner maybe had been planned, and this leading Pharisee invites Jesus, and I think it's in order to try to trap him. It's just some things in the text that kind of lead me to believe that. For one, Jesus doesn't even wait for anybody to say anything. He sees this man who has a dropsy or edema, is what we would call it today. It's when your body builds up fluid in certain areas, and it's often it looks like overlapping skin or something like that. There's this man with dropsy, and Jesus sees him, and so he doesn't even wait. He doesn't even heal him first. He says, "Is it lawful?" I mean, I love it because he's taking on the Pharisees. I mean, head on now. He's not pulling his punches, you know. So is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Let's just get this out of the way, guys. I know what I'm here for, so let's just get it out of the way. Let's do it. You know? And So I think I really feel like it's a trap. Jesus isn't really concerned at this point. He's headed towards Jerusalem. He knows what's going to take place in just a very short period. And in order for it to take place, the Pharisees have to have some fodder, just to be honest. I mean, they have to have some fodder. They've got some things to be upset with him about, to accuse him about, and to finally come to this point where they want to crucify him. So I kind of see this as like Jesus saying, the end is near, and you guys want fodder? Here you go. Have at it. So he doesn't wait for them to respond. He just says it. Now, what's interesting is they don't say anything to him. See, their minds are already made up about Jesus. There's no more question, really. To me, it just seems like I said, they want more to be able to justify their consciences for what they're about ready to do. So they don't say anything. They know Jesus is going to heal. So he heals. And he says something very similar to what he said in the synagogue. In the synagogue, he said, which one of you, and I'm paraphrasing again, but which one of you wouldn't lead his donkey to water? Which one of you wouldn't untie a knot and go lead his donkey to water on the Sabbath? Something that was actually allowed on the Sabbath, but according to their oral laws, their rules, untying a knot was work and that shouldn't be done. But the animal was valuable enough, and we could question whether they really cared about the animal or themselves, but they were willing to go help this animal on the Sabbath. If you remember, the point Jesus was making at that time was people are more important than animals. You treat these animals, you go ahead and break your own laws on the Sabbath in order that these animals are treated well. People are more important. Well, here he confronts them with a little bit of a different scenario, but it's really kind of the same thing. And he says to them, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? Again, all of this would require work, right? I'd have to go out, travel distance, I'd have to pull, I'd have to push, it would require what they had deemed was work and what was unlawful on the Sabbath. It would require that type of thing. But all of them would do this, and they knew this. In fact, I almost wonder if this wasn't something that had recently happened. And it was either common knowledge or it was at least commonly known among the Pharisees that this had happened. As the child was leading the ox to water, something happened. I just kind of wonder. And the reason why I wonder that is because when he says that to them, it says, and they could not reply to these things. You know, it kind of reminds me of when the sinful woman is brought to Jesus and they're accusing her, and he's sitting there and he starts to write things on the ground. And slowly, one by one, they begin to leave. You know, he said, he's without sin, cast the first stone. You know, a lot of scholars think he was probably writing out sins. And I feel like maybe this is kind of the same thing. Jesus, I know something. I know that one of you actually broke the Sabbath by going and pulling out your son and your ox out of a hole. Nobody could answer him. They couldn't respond to him. Because every single one of them understood and knew that they would do the same. We're talking about the cost. I'm going to come back to that picture. We're talking about the cost of discipleship and how hard the life of a disciple is. And Jesus, I think, in saying these things and relating back to his conversation with the Sabbath, I think one of the lessons that we can learn here that Jesus has constantly been trying to hammer into the minds of the Pharisees and those that he's been teaching is that those who call themselves disciples should seek to provide rest for others. Now, does that even seem to have anything to do with what I was just saying? Well, if you remember, when we talked about the incident in the synagogue itself, one of the principles concerning the Sabbath is what? The major principle is what? It's a day of rest, right? It's a day of rest.
And if it's a day of rest for man, is it just a day of rest from work? Or did God design it to really be a day of rest from other things? We know that the Sabbath is symbolic of the rest that we will share with Him in eternity. We also know that it's symbolic in the sense of once we receive Jesus, there is a rest that we even get here on earth. A joy, a peace, a hope. Jesus kind of alluded to it with the incident in the synagogue, and I think He kind of alludes to it here as well. If the Sabbath is a day of rest, and the Pharisees recognize that when somebody's in trouble, it's okay to break their laws. Why? Because in reality, saving someone, doesn't that give them a rest from their situation? And if they could do that, then why can't Jesus also provide rest on the Sabbath? I think about that. Many of us know that there are some illnesses that people just don't rest from. My wife has scoliosis. She's living in pain every day. She doesn't have rest from that. I know Carla has fibromyalgia. There's no rest from that. And here Jesus has this opportunity on the Sabbath to provide rest for someone who is sick. And so He takes it. Even in the face of the Pharisees who say that healing is wrong, He doesn't. This accomplishes God's will. And so He heals the man and He provides real rest on the Sabbath. Now, being a disciple, we're supposed to be like Jesus, right? Yes? Yeah, we're supposed to be like Jesus, right? So, one of the things that we're supposed to do is seek to provide the rest of others when we can and when we're capable. Yeah? We need to seek the rest of others when we can and we're capable. We need to be like Jesus here. Now, why? I'm going to get to why I call this the hard life of a disciple. Let's go on to the next two sections here. In order to kind of understand the next section, let me go back here. This is kind of the setup of the meal. At this time, they would arrange the tables, if you will, in kind of a U shape. And then people would recline at the table, their head towards the table, and they would recline at the table. And the host or the guest of honor would get that middle position right at the top of the U. Person of honor. That's where he would sit. Okay? And then from there, now we're not familiar with this in our culture. Well, maybe we are a little bit, but not quite like this. But from there, the second or third honored person would get to sit at the left or the right of the head. And then it would go all the way down around the table until the least honored person would sit at the very end. Okay? So keep that in mind as we read this here. Now He told a parable to those, verse 7, now He told a parable to those who were invited. When He noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this may not be something that we're quite familiar with, but in this culture, it was perfectly acceptable. You come in, you're early, And so you want to get a place of honor. So you go to the top table and you choose one of the places at the top. Guests are arriving. Pretty soon, the host comes up to you and says, could you please move? Pharisee so-and-so is here. Perfectly acceptable in this culture. So you would have to move to the next position. Now think about this. What if Pharisee so-and-so came after everybody was around the table, and the host comes up to you and says, excuse me, you need to make room for Pharisee so-and-so, and, you know, wherever you sit is wherever you sit. Then you have to get up in front of everybody, walk around all the way around the table, and go sit in the lowest position. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It's an embarrassing thing, right? And we still do this, not maybe like this, but don't we do this often? We sometimes seek the honored position, don't we? I was just thinking about the Philippines, going to the Philippines, and my second experience of the Philippines was not as a student. My first experience was as a student, but my second experience was as a professor. And the Filipino people are such gracious and hospitable people. And you really feel like a king. They treat you like a king when you're there. And the first time I was there, I just kind of got the impression that I was the honored guest. You know? I mean, they were always, here, sit up front. Here, have this seat. Here, that, you know? Except for when Mac was with me. It didn't matter if I was invited to preach a sermon or because he is Mr. Silver Hair, he got the honor. He got the respect. And I kind of remember just the first few times, not maybe as embarrassing as this, but thinking that I should get this position or that should sit up front or something like that. And instead, they have Mac sit up front. Now, Mac is... Believe me, Mac, then he goes, no, Brian, you sit up front. So saving me from an embarrassing situation. But I can totally identify with what's going on here. And I think we all can at times, you know, when it comes to wanting to receive the honor, the accolades or whatever. But Jesus says this about the disciple. He says that we shouldn't be seeking the honored position, but we should consider others more important. I think that's the reason why Paul actually writes Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Do not only look to your own interests, but also look to the interests of others. And it goes on to say, have this mind, which is the, I'm going to paraphrase, but which is the same as Christ. But when he became a man, he was equal to God, but he didn't consider equality to God. And he relieved himself of his divine prerogative and showed us the ultimate humility by coming to serve us. I was thinking about this. Muslims really have a hard time thinking or comprehending that God became a man. But even if you could comprehend that God became a man, many people would automatically assume that if God became a man, he would take the highest position of mankind. Wouldn't you agree? And we're talking about God here. And if he would stoop so low to become a man, one would ought to think that he would become dictator of the world or something. You know? But that's not the example that Jesus gave us. Jesus became one of the lowest. If you might remember, he said to a certain man that said he wanted to follow him, he said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but I have no place to lay my head. He was an itinerant preacher, and he wasn't always honored and respected. And there were probably many times where he had to bed down with his disciples out in the open air. And Jesus came as, and not only that, but let's even go farther. I mean, you can't get any lower than being born in a manger, can you?
to a poor family. This is what I love about the example of Jesus, because you know, some people get this idea that God is just this egotistical maniac sometimes. He demands our worship. Why should he demand our worship? Well, first off, I think there's two really easy answers there. Number one, he's God, he's holy, he's the mightiest, biggest, most powerful creator of all the world being. I mean, I think someone like that should deserve some worship, don't you? But the second is that man just needs to worship God, because if we don't, we're just going to worship ourselves. And you have these people wanting to put themselves at the head of the table, take the highest position. They think they deserve so much. But yet I bet when Jesus walked into that room, I bet he automatically went to the bottom of the table. And again, I think that maybe, now he says, he uses the idea of a wedding feast, but I wonder if people were thinking, hey, that's what he did. That's what he did. He went to the bottom of that table and sat. And Jesus was constantly considering others better than himself. The whole reason why he died on the cross, because he considered our lives more important than his life. And that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to consider others more important. He goes on. I mean, so he first challenges the Pharisees there concerning the law. He heals right in front of them. Then he starts speaking to those Pharisees who have come in and started trying to pick these high positions or these honor positions. Then he speaks to the host himself, and he criticizes him. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a fast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Again, I think these meals were quite often, and they were in order to honor each other, really. So you invited me and made me the guest of honor. I'll invite you and make you the guest of honor, and we'll just make each other look good in the people's eyes, you know. And maybe that was the case here as well. It probably was. The hard life of a disciple. And Jesus says here, he says, don't do things expecting repayment or reward from others. Do things for others without expecting repayment. And I love this. So how do you do this? You look for opportunities to serve people who can't repay you. You look for opportunities to serve people who can't repay you. You notice the commonality here in these three statements? Anybody notice the others? Others. Why is the disciples' life so hard? Because we have to put others above ourselves, just as Jesus put our lives above his. It's others. But on the flip side, though, here you have this man responds to Jesus here. This really bugs me. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." As a instructor for 8 years, and I know Matt can probably say the same thing. He was my missions professor at Puget Sound Christian College. He'd be teaching something, and then some student will just pipe up and say the most off-the-wall thing, thinking that they sound smart and intelligent, or and you're sitting there going, what does that have to do with anything I talked about? And I kind of get the impression this guy's doing, although I think he's trying to make a point here, I do think that he's objecting to what Jesus is saying here, by the way. Jesus just got through telling this Pharisee, hey, if you want a reward, and if you want
to be repaid at the resurrection, do things for others without expecting reward. So this man says, because he's thinking in the Jewish way, blessed is everyone who will eat. Why? Because we, all of us Jews, all of us good, law-abiding Jews, we're going to be at the table of the king. So, Jesus, you're kind of wrong here. It's not about what I do for others or not expecting, you know, in fact, kind of justifying probably his own attitude about this. He says, we're all going to be there. But every good teacher knows how to take those students and take that comment or that question and flip it around. And I love how he does this because Jesus is that master teacher. So he takes that. He rolls with it. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry. And he said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to his servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. He's been trying to get it through the leaders of Israel, get through their head, that it's not about law-abiding, but it's about the heart. In this parable, Jesus reveals that it's actually hard to be a disciple. It's actually hard to be a disciple. It's hard to be a disciple when you put yourself above the needs of others. It's hard to be a disciple when you seek the honor of man. It's hard to be a disciple when you expect to be repaid for what you have done. What is in common here? You. You. Yes, it's hard to be a disciple because you've got to put others in front of you. It's also hard to be a disciple when you are just putting you in front of others. That's what these Pharisees were doing. They thought just because they were part of Israel, they thought just because they obeyed these laws that they had an automatic shoe into heaven. It's really interesting at the end here, Jesus says, verse 24, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Who is Jesus talking about, by the way? So, first off, who is the master of the great banquet? Who is the man throwing the great banquet? It's God. God is the Father, is throwing the great banquet. He has sent out his servant to invite. Invite who? Well, these first people that he invited are people that he's familiar with. Who is the servant that does the inviting? The prophets. Who is invited? Israel. To the banquet. Now, it was customary at that time, when you did something like this, you would send out an invitation, and then when the banquet was ready, you would have your servant go out and then tell people, it's ready, come on. He's prepared everything. It's time to feast, it's time to eat, it's time to celebrate, come on. So the first ones that go out and give the invitation are the prophets. And then it comes time for the second one, the second invitation. Who gives the second invitation? Jesus does. Here I am. The banquet's prepared. Come just like you were told. But in the parable, you have the ones who didn't object to the first invitation. Now the second invitation, they start objecting. They'll make all kinds of excuses. And we've seen the Pharisees make excuses, haven't we? This man heals on the Sabbath. How dare he? The Messiah wouldn't heal on the Sabbath. This man is not a king. He's an itinerant preacher. They start making excuses. So when his guests reject the invitation, where does the servant turn next? To those who need it. Israel would be appalled, is appalled, that God has offered salvation to the Gentile world, mankind, the rest of mankind. Here's the point I want to make with this. Don't allow you to become reason for missing out on the blessings of God's kingdom. Jesus was right there with them giving the invitation. He said, here I am. Just this is a free gift. You know, receive it. And they said, no, we don't want it. They got in the way of receiving the blessings of God's kingdom. Now, we could turn this around. What kind of blessings are we talking about? And I think Jesus reveals three blessings. We've already gone through three sections of this chapter here. The first blessing is, we're going to have rest. We're going to have rest. Jesus set the example. He gave the woman rest from her illness. We're going to have rest from this life one day. From the hardships. We just got through with Revelation in our life group. And at the end of Revelation, it says there's not going to be any tear. There's not going to be any sorrow. There's not going to be death. We will be able to rest from the hard work of this life. We will be honored. God will honor us. We will be perfected. No more sin. No more having to worry about temptation. And we will be rewarded. All that good stuff that we do without people noticing, God notices. And I was thinking about this the other day when I was preparing. So we could get the accolades of man. We could get payment for the good things that we have done. But what does that do us? It doesn't last anything. It often doesn't even last us our whole entire lifetime. It's very fleeting. But here we have God saying, I'm going to reward you for eternity. The reward I give you is the reward that's going to last forever. Now, why would we want the reward of man? Why would we want the honor of man over what God will give us? It makes no sense, does it? And Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship. And we read that at the very beginning here. Now, great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, remember, the meal was a public event. Even though certain people were invited to eat, the entire community was invited to participate in the discussion. So for them, it was kind of like going to the movies. You know, they weren't going to get, they didn't even get any popcorn. But they at least got to come and crowd around the table and look through the windows and listen to the conversation that was going on. And so there's always a lot of people. Jesus was popular. There are always a lot of people around him. So he spoke to the Pharisees. He spoke to those who were seeking honor. He speaks to the leading Pharisee who invited him himself. And now he turns to the crowd and says, can you hear what I've been saying? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be myself, my disciple. I've had, speaking with Muslims, I've had Muslims point out this verse and say, what kind of a God do you believe in? Jesus says you're supposed to hate your mother, your wife, your children, your father, your brother. They like to just focus on that part. They don't necessarily talk about the part where he says, and even his own life. And Jesus isn't telling us to hate our mother and father and brother and sister, and even ourselves. Jews use hyperbole. They use hyperbole quite a bit, a lot more than what we do. And the point he's trying to make is you have got to change your thinking about what really is important here. It's not this world. And it's going to be like completely changing that mind from loving to hating in a sense. Because God comes first. But the awesome thing is God is love, isn't he? Yeah, we've seen the example of God. God's character, the character of the Father is the same as the Son himself. So everything that Jesus did, that is the character of God. And Jesus eventually dies on the cross for us. Love is the kind of love that God has doesn't even consider what one will get out of the action for themselves. I love what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13. He starts describing love. And one of the things that just pops out at me immediately is that there is no selfishness there. When Paul describes the kind of love that we're supposed to have, which is the kind of love that God has, there's no selfishness there. So yes, we're going to love our mother, our father, our brother, our sister. So he's not telling us to hate them, but he's telling us you've got to give up everything that is important. And maybe I can say this, in order for it to become really important, if that makes sense. He says to the crowd, do you hear what I've been saying? Do you hear what I've been saying to these Pharisees? Do you hear what the exchange that has taken place? So I want you to contemplate it. I want you to carefully think about it. I want you to think about the cost before you make a decision to follow me. We have made becoming a Christian very easy in our country. And in one sense, it should be easy. Do you believe in God? Do you believe that Jesus is His Son, that Jesus is God in the flesh? Do you believe that He came to take away the sins of the world? Do you believe that He died on the cross? Do you believe that He was buried? Do you believe that He was resurrected? Now do you believe that He's in heaven preparing a place for us? Yes, in that sense it's easy. But there is a cost to it. And the cost is oneself. The cost is giving up what we think is important. And it's accepting what God knows is important. The person who is not willing to allow God to transform them into this type of person who thinks along the way that God thinks cannot be a true follower of Jesus. Jesus is saying to the crowd, listen to what I've been saying. Are you getting it? Or do you understand? It's not about following rules and laws. It's about denying oneself. God doesn't want us to... God wants... when I say this right... when we present the gospel to someone, we don't want to make it hard for them, but we don't want to make it easy for them. We just want to make it real for them. There's a cost here. Are you willing to pay the price? It doesn't have anything to do with work. Yes, the evidence is work. Absolutely. When we change our thinking and we become transformed, we said this a couple weeks ago, that God has created us for good works. So as He transforms us, the evidence is absolutely work. But it's not about work. It's about denying oneself. It's about changing the mind. It's about repentance. The other thing that I think Jesus is really stressing here is he's saying, don't put off making the decision because eventually the decision will be made for you. Count the cost, but then make a decision. There are too many people who say, oh, I just kind of want to be neutral in this area. I hear what you're saying. Not a bad person, you know. But you eventually making a decision by not making a decision. Does that make sense? You eventually make a decision by not making a decision. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. He says in verse 31, "Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation, asks for terms of peace." Here it is. Jesus is the greater army. He's going to be the victor. So it really is to our advantage to ask for terms of peace. And this is not just for the non-believer, by the way. I think there's a lesson for us as well, who are Christians, who are followers of Christ. How many of us go to Sunday morning church, or we go to a Bible study, or even we go to Scripture, and we're reading it on a daily basis in our quiet time, whatever, and we fail to act upon what the Holy Spirit is revealing to us at that moment? The problem is, if we keep ignoring the Holy Spirit, these people keep ignoring Jesus, he's going to reject them. If we keep ignoring the Holy Spirit, we're not going to change. We're not going to transform. We're not going to learn anything. So it's important that even after we receive Christ, after we make the decision to receive Jesus, that we continue to make those decisions. When the Holy Spirit reveals something to us, that we continue to make those decisions. Today, you most likely, I hope, I pray, that you are presented with a challenge. The Holy Spirit's telling you, I want you to do this in response of what has been taught in the Word. And I hope and pray that you don't leave here going, I'll make that decision later, another time. Because, like I said, the more that you do that, the more harder it is to fully sacrifice oneself and allow God to transform and change us. All right. Let's just kind of end here. Some things that you can take away from the sermon. Remember, God wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So number one, put others' needs before your wants and desires. Are you doing that? Are you considering others greater than yourself? Do without expecting repayment. How often do you do thinking about what you're going to get out of it? I've said this before. In psychology, there's a term for this. It's called psychological egoism. And many psychologists believe that no one is exempt from psychological egoism. What that means is every single action that we do, we think about first how it will affect us, what the gain will be. But God wants us to get to a point where we're not even thinking about what's going to happen to us or how we're going to get repaid. He wants us to do without expecting repayment. And let nothing stand in your way of following Jesus. Make the decision to grow. Make the most of every growth opportunity. And don't get stuck in non-committal. Always make a decision. There's always a decision to make. When you've been confronted with God's Word, there's always a decision to make. don't get in the habit of not making a decision, because you will end up making a decision that you didn't think you would make. Does that make sense? Amen. We're going to do partake in communion.